As we saw in the last presentation, Paul is keen for Titus to set up presbyters in each of the churches. In verse 6, he starts to tell us what kind of a person should be chosen for that ministry. He writes, "A presbyter is to be someone who is blameless and married only once." Documents like this letter, which aim to lay down policy, tend to state the minimum requirements. The presbyters are to be blameless, since they're responsible for teaching, and since they represent the community to outsiders, it's clearly important that their public behaviour be such as not to cause scandal. They must be seen to practice what they preach. An insight into why the community expected its leaders to be married only once is perhaps provided by Paul when he writes to the Corinthians. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 11. "I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I promised you in marriage to one husband, to present you as a chaste virgin to the Messiah." The Christian communities saw marriage as a visible witness of the faithful love of Christ for the church. It was important that their leaders exemplify this fidelity. And Paul goes on, "A presbyter is to be someone whose children are believers, and someone not accused of debauchery and not rebellious." The Christian community saw itself as a family and could hardly be expected to accept teaching and leadership from a leader who couldn't even manage his own family according to the principles of Christ. The logic seems to be that if he's failed to attract his own children to Christian faith, he can hardly be expected to attract others. Likewise, if his children's public behaviour is so bad that they have been accused of debauchery or are rebellious, we're reminded of Paul's advice in his letter to the Ephesians. "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Verse 7, "An overseer," so he's calling the leader now by the title overseer, from which we get our bishop, "our episkopos, as God's steward, must be blameless." Since a presbyter exercises a supervisory role in organizing the affairs of God's household, he can be called an episkopos, an overseer, a bishop. Since he's responsible for managing the household of the faith, he can be called a steward, oikonomos. Speaking of himself and Apollos in their relationship with the Christian community at Corinth, Paul asked them, "Think of us in this way, as stewards, servants of God, of Christ, and stewards of God's mysteries." Moreover, it's required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. The steward, usually a slave, was responsible for the management of the household. This brings to mind God's providential plan for the world and the role played by the overseer in bringing about this plan by his unifying ministry in the community. Paul calls himself a slave of God and a trustworthy steward. The Christian community has a right to find the same qualities in its leaders. Paul goes on, an overseer must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or addicted to wine or violent or greedy for gain. You can see what I meant earlier in saying that this kind of document gives us the minimum requirements. There are some vices which obviously disqualify a person from the ministry of leadership. He must not be arrogant. That is to say, he must not be so satisfied with his own opinion that he's stubborn and unwilling to take suggestions from others or to cooperate with them. Nor is he to be quick-tempered. Furthermore, because the overseer, presbyter, was responsible for hospitality, there would be a special danger if he were addicted to wine or violent. Because he's also responsible for the community's finances, it's important that he not be greedy for gain. And Paul goes on in verse 8, a presbyter, overseer, must be hospitable, a lover of goodness, prudent, upright, devout, and self-controlled. The constant movement of Christian missionaries added an extra reason for considering hospitality important. It sounds basic, but Paul considers it important to mention that the presbyter is to be a person who has a feel for what is good and the ability to discern it. He's to be prudent, for which the Greek world had the highest esteem. Literally, it refers to having good judgment, a wholesome mind. It involves avoidance of all excess and a balance that preserves harmony and proportion. Paul writes to the Romans, by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, same word, sophron, with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. He must be upright, devout, self-controlled. Upright, dikaios, means he is to do the will of God according to the grace that's given to him to carry out his responsibilities in the community. He's to be devout, ousios. That is to say, he's to be a person who respects the sacred. Paul could say of himself to the Thessalonians, you are witnesses, and God also, how ousios, how devout, upright, and blameless our conduct was always towards you believers. And Paul reminds the Ephesians, you were taught to clothe yourself with the new self, created according to the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, being devout. Self-controlled, because of the power that goes with leadership, Paul insists on another virtue that was highly regarded among Greek moralists. The presbyter is to be self-controlled. This virtue too has been baptized, for Paul is not speaking of control of one's behavior based on a determination coming from one's own will. He lists this virtue among the fruits of the Spirit, for he's speaking of a strength that comes through reliance on the power of the Spirit of Christ. In verse 9, Paul adds, he must have a firm grasp of the word that is trustworthy in accordance with the teaching, so that he may be able both to appeal with sound instruction and refute those who contradict it. So, having listed the vices that preclude a person from exercising leadership and the basic virtues required for such an important role in the community, Paul comes to the point which he wishes to stress in this letter. The members of the community will need to be taught sound instruction by leaders who are able to refute those who contradict it. In his address, Paul has already said that God has chosen to reveal his word through the proclamation with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Saviour. A presbyter must be attached to this same word, so that their appeal and their teaching nourishes faith and their instruction is healthy and life-giving. The community needs such teachers if they are to become obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. Those who are appointed as leaders in the local communities are to be able to keep an eye on those who cause dissensions and offences in opposition to the teaching that you've learned. Both the statements I've just offered come from a letter to the Romans. Otherwise, there's a danger that we will be like children, tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by their craftiness in deceitful scheming. In verse 10, Paul continues, there are also many rebellious people, idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for sordid gain what is not right to teach. It was one of them, their own very own prophet, who said, Cretans are always liars, vicious brutes, lazy gluttons. That testimony, Paul continues, is true, and for this reason, rebuke them sharply, so that they may become sound in the faith. Paul's blunt words are the measure of the harm being caused in Crete. According to Clement of Alexandria, Paul is quoting Epimenides, a Cretan prophet, so-called, from the 6th century BC. Presumably, the Cretans took Paul's words in good part, since it's clear that he's pointing the finger at a particular group and saying that in their case, the proverb is correct. Epimenides was known as a prophet. Paul may be underlining this because of the claims to prophecy made by the troublemakers. And so in verse 13, Paul can say, rebuke them sharply, so that they may become sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths or to commandments of those who reject the truth. In the Jewish tradition, God's word as found in their sacred writings was a living word through which a living God continued to speak to his people. The interpreters of the Torah expressed their attempts to explore this ongoing revelation in developing the narrative sections of the sacred writings in what they called the Haggadah. And they sought to apply the legal sections of their tradition to what they called the Halakha. Paul was trained in this practice and is not objecting to it in principle. He refers to the more fantastic stories as myths, using this term in the narrow sense which it had taken on among the philosophers of his day. Many of the commands, too, that had been developed had no connection with revealed truth. We're reminded of Jesus' own critique when he quotes Isaiah chapter 29, "In vain do they worship me, teaching human precepts as doctrines." That's Isaiah, and Jesus adds, "You abandon the commandment of God and hold to human tradition." That's from Mark chapter 7. Paul has already referred to this in his letter to the Colossians, where he writes, "All these regulations refer to things that perish with use. They're simply human commands and teachings." Paul's objection is simple and direct. All these stories and all these injunctions reject the truth. For Paul, this means that they contradict what God has revealed in the mystery of Jesus' self-giving love as demonstrated on the cross. Paul is saying that teaching that claims to be Christian must be checked against the proclamation with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Saviour. Words that Paul wrote in chapter 1, verse 3 of this letter. Verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the corrupt and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Their very minds and consciences are corrupted. A powerful clique of Jewish Christians in Crete is insisting that people must obey God's will. They must refrain from eating food that has been declared unclean. Paul insists, as he stated in his letter to the Romans, that everything is clean. He says that it is they who are not only unclean, but corrupt. They may eat all the right foods, but they are unbelieving. It is unbelief that corrupts the mind, and it is wrong thinking that leads to immoral behaviour and a corruption of conscience. Paul is reinforcing the connection which he made in his opening address between faith, knowledge of the truth, and godliness. And he continues his critique in verse 16. They profess to know God, but they deny God by their actions. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. The Jewish Christians who are insisting on the necessity of following various Jewish practices are claiming that it is they who know God. For Paul, knowing God is something that can happen only in the Messiah. These people are failing to welcome the freedom given them by Jesus. We recall Paul's words to the Galatians. For freedom, the Messiah has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. Don't submit again to the yoke of slavery. Furthermore, they are denying the value of Gentile Christians living their Christian life as Gentiles. They don't know the living God. Paul's conclusion is devastating. They who detest idols are themselves detestable. They who claim to be doing God's will are in fact disobedient. And they who claim to be teachers of what is good are themselves unfit for any good work. It's a devastating critique of problematic people in the Christian community on Crete. It's consistent with what Paul has said in other letters. But here, coming together as it is, it's a very powerful critique. In chapter 2, Paul then turns to Titus, but he's really talking to the whole community. As for you, he says, teach what is consistent with sound doctrine. To this point, Paul has been focusing on those whose teaching is undermining the faith and on the need for good leaders to counter their influence. He now instructs Titus on the kind of teaching that is consistent with sound doctrine. The false teaching, we've heard, is upsetting whole families. The consequent disorder that is spreading within the Christian communities is undermining faith and jeopardizing the church's mission. Paul's aim is to support Titus by putting his apostolic authority behind some basic principles of order within the community. The basic list of virtues that help sustain good order in a Christian household is an expression of faith in Jesus as proclaimed in the gospel. We must avoid the temptation to absolutize what Paul has to say here. He's writing within a specific social context. Another context may well require a letter with different nuances, since order is necessarily linked not only to gospel values, but to the cultural situation within which these values are to be realized. For the Stoics, sound doctrine, wholesome, life-giving teaching, is based primarily on an intelligent understanding of nature. Paul's basic criterion is different. It's not human nature, but the gospel. Reason has its place as a supplementary guide, but it cannot replace the gospel. And Paul reminds Titus to ensure that it is the gospel that is being taught. We must connect what Paul has to say here with what we know of the attachment to Christ, which fires all his writing. Paul speaks now to the older men. Tell the older men to be temperate and serious. Paul begins by laying down basic principles that are to govern the behavior of the grandfathers who are responsible for order in the extended family of a Christian household. They're to be temperate. Overindulgence in strong drink was obviously a social issue in Crete, as Paul has already included among the qualities required for the person responsible for supervising the life of the Christian community, that he not be addicted to wine. Secondly, the older men are to be serious. Paul lists this quality in his letter to the Philippians. It speaks of reverence and respect and is related to the virtue of religion. And Paul goes on, tell the older men to exercise good judgment and be sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Management of a household requires the exercise of good judgment. Paul's already called for this in those to be appointed as elders. This is in keeping with the accent in this letter on the importance of wholesome thinking that is based upon sound teaching. In effect, they are to have the mind, the same mind, which was in the Messiah, Jesus. That's Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. In typically Pauline perspective, he speaks here of the basic Christian virtues of faith, love, and endurance. The love of which he speaks is that which bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The love which is Jesus' gift to us of a sharing in his communion with the Father. Endurance refers to what Paul calls the steadfastness of hope, the steadfastness of Christ. Then Paul has some words to say about the older women. He says in verse 3, likewise, tell the older women to be reverent in behavior. Christian grandmothers too have a special authority in the home. The first quality asked of them is striking and is found nowhere else in the New Testament. Reverent refers to behavior that is expected of a priest. The two words are cognate. It's expected of a priest in carrying out his sacred functions in the temple. Now, Paul refers to the Christian community as a temple, and he obviously looks especially to the older women to nurture the home as a sacred place, so that the whole structure, as he wrote to the Ephesians, is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Tell the older women, he goes on, not to be slanderers or slaves to drink. They are to teach what is good so that they may train the young women. The word slanderer is diabolos, the devil. And like Paul, they are to be slaves of God, not of drink. Here's the problem again. Paul then speaks of the role which the older women have in the household of training the younger women. Since they cannot teach what they haven't learnt, the qualities which he goes on to list as appropriate for younger women obviously also apply to the grandmothers. The word translated here as train is the Greek sophronizo. They are to inculcate in their daughters and daughters-in-law, and generally among the younger women, ways of thinking that are consistent with sound teaching, which is based on the gospel. Tell the older women, Paul says, to teach what's good, so that they may encourage the younger women to show affection to their husbands, to love their children, to be self-controlled, chaste, good managers of the household, kind, being submissive to their husbands, so that the word of God may not be discredited. 7 qualities are mentioned as important to inculcate in the young women. It's assumed that they're married. The first and last of these qualities refer to their relationship to their husbands. Paul begins with showing affection and ends by reminding them of the proper order of authority which is to prevail in the home. As in all his letters, Paul assumes that authority in the making of decisions lies with the husband. And he continues, teach the young women to love their children, to exercise good judgment, to be chaste, good managers of the household, and kind, so that the word of God may not be discredited. They're to love their children. They're to show good judgment. They're to be chaste. Paul speaks of this virtue in his letter to the Philippians, where it refers to whatever evokes in others a sense of the holy. He speaks of it also in his letter to the Corinthians, where he writes, I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I promised you in marriage to one husband to present you as a chaste virgin to the Messiah. The younger women are to be trained by the older women to be devoted to their duties in the home and to be kind. Paul's eye is on the mission entrusted to the church. Good order in a loving home is the best argument against those who are upsetting families and are speaking ill of the word which is revealed by God through the proclamation with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Saviour. He doesn't want Christian homes to look from the outside as disordered and all the other qualities he's objected to in this letter. He wants it to attract the outsider to join the Christian community and find salvation.